Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Awesome. It's a word that I use pretty regularly. We might use it to describe some of the music that we just heard. I thought that was pretty awesome. But I remember when I was a kid, and I used that word a lot, and my grandma, I remember laughing at me for using that word so often, maybe because the dictionary definition of awesome meant awe-inspiring. And as kids, me and many others, we used it almost like slang. We used it a lot, kind of like words like swag are used today. I figured that it was a really cool word because in the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles movies, the turtles used it repeatedly. So I figured that must mean it was a cool word. Yet here it appears in our Old Testament lesson, not exactly most kids' or teenagers' definitions of cool. Yet we hear the word awesome. Isaiah says, awesome things. When you did awesome things that we did not look for. Well, God certainly has a history of doing awesome things that we don't always expect. For instance, he called the politically, militarily, and economically irrelevant nation of Israel, a nation of slaves and shepherds, to be his people. He chose David, the youngest, runtiest son of Jesse, to be the king of Israel. God spoke to Elijah not in the thunder or fire or a rip-roaring wind, but in a quiet whisper. Well, Isaiah is one of our Old Testament lesson is one of the most poetic books of the Bible, and Isaiah 64 is no exception, certainly. I think it's particularly poetic, the way that Isaiah describes the nation of Israel and the troubles of the nation of Israel. He compares Israel to a leaf that, as we know, leaves fade in the fall and they're blown away by the wind. Well, Isaiah says that Israel is like a leaf that is faded away and is being carried away by her iniquities. And in fact, in regards to the good deeds that Israel claims to have, Isaiah says that they are all like a polluted garment. Well, what would cause Isaiah to speak so poetically, but also so disparagingly, of his own native land? Well, Isaiah is speaking to the exiles of the nation of Israel. You see, in 586 BC, the Babylonian army swept through Jerusalem, leaving the palace and the temple destroyed. The king's family, not only the king, but all his family were killed. And many of the nobles and leaders of Israel who did survive the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, well, they were forcibly relocated into other places in the nation, in the kingdom of Babylon. Well, what does any of this have to do with Isaiah? Isaiah predicted that all these things would happen before they actually took place. As a prophet of the Lord, Isaiah knows the reason also why this tragedy has taken place, for the Lord has revealed it to him. It was because the nation of Judah had ignored God's instructions and warnings to them, and God was getting so fed up with them that he decided to get their attention once and for all. So Isaiah had predicted that the Babylonians would overthrow and destroy Jerusalem. So if he was right, if he had predicted ahead of time correctly about Jerusalem being destroyed, the people of Israel began to wonder, what else might he have been right about? Those who survived began to look more closely at the words that they had earlier ignored. And that's where we pick up our gospel or our Old Testament lesson for today, on a lesson where Isaiah is inviting the Israelites to take a good hard look at their sins and to confess them. Isaiah 64 is a lot like a corporate confession that we use at the beginning of many of our church services. And like a child who has disobeyed dad and realizes he or she was wrong, Isaiah encourages the Jews to confess, "O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." Well, God had done, back to the awesome things, God had done many awesome things for the nation of Israel. For instance, as Isaiah 64 remembers, he had shook the mountains when he delivered the Torah, the covenant, to Moses on Sinai. He had shaken and stirred Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea as well. In chapter 6, God had even shook up his own prophet. Isaiah was taken into the throne room of the king, not just of the nation of Judah, but of all creation. The Lord Almighty, in whose presence the seraphim and cherubim sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the earth is filled with his glory." When Isaiah recognized where he was, he fell down and said, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord of glory." You see, even though Isaiah often acts, or even though the Israelites often act and wish that God would come down and help them, as Isaiah 64 begins, when he actually did, when they actually ran into the presence of the Lord Almighty, things didn't always work out like they had thought they would. At Mount Sinai, God had literally shaken the mountains, and the Israelites had been afraid to approach the mountains. God had also acted in an awe-inspiring way by punishing Jerusalem and Judah for its sins and errors, by totally destroying Jerusalem. God had come down, but he was almost too awesome, too good, too glorious, too holy for his own people. And so, throughout the Old Testament, we often see the nation of Israel and Judah reacting with fear when God actually does come down and act among them. But Isaiah also hints at something else. He says something that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, that God would do, an awesome and surprising thing. We are approaching an Advent, that time of year when we consider the awesome and surprising action of God. In particular, we remember the incarnation of our Lord, the birth of the Son of God as a son of a humble woman from Nazareth. And if the beginning of Jesus' life was humble, the end of his life was humiliating. We remember that he was spit on, mocked, and ultimately betrayed and killed. The cross of Christ is not the kind of thing that you would normally see people bragging about or talking about. But God does work in awesome, mysterious, and humbling ways. And it was through, we know, this act of sinless self-sacrifice that God brought salvation to his people, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And it was through the cross of Christ that God brought each of you to the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And speaking of awesome things, God continues to do awesome things among us. Well, at first glance, they might not seem that awesome at all. Rather, they seem pretty ordinary and run-of-the-mill. To use the words of Isaiah, today, God will rend the heavens and come down and do an awesome and surprising thing. God will come to us later at the 10:30 service and visit us through the actions of a father baptizing his son. It will be a beautiful moment, I think. Now, many of you may be thinking that I'm talking about myself baptizing my son, Elisha, at the second service. But actually, I'm just the instrument that happens to be there, the rubber stamp of God's approval, and what a privilege it will be for me. But it's not me that's important that's baptizing Elisha. but it'll be God the Father Almighty who baptizes Elisha, Daniel, and Erline into his name. He will be not only the child of Greg and Jillian Enterline, but also officially a precious child of God. In fact, first and foremost, a child of God. Now, I certainly hope that this won't happen anytime soon or that I won't be around to see it, but it won't matter that much to my son. It won't matter that much to Elisha when he dies that he's my son. But it will make a whole world of difference, both in this world and the next, that when Elisha dies, that he is a son of the triune God. God still does awesome things among us, even if to the naked eye it looks just like a little water, and to the normal ear, human ear, it just sounds like any other words. But when someone is baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God is speaking to us in real time. He's not just talking about something in the past. He's not talking just about something in the future. He is saying, "This is my child. I have just made this my son or my daughter. The devil can no longer have him or her. I have fought for him. I have died for him. And I promise that by following me, I will lead him to everlasting life." After all, when God says stuff, stuff happens. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So if God really is speaking through baptism, well then, who can possibly argue with him? I don't think, I don't imagine that any of you would be, I guess, foolish enough to tell me that Elisha was not my son, or that I didn't truly love him. I'm certainly not the biggest guy in the world, and I'm not the best dad in the world either, but if you knew what was good for you, you wouldn't tell me that I didn't love my son, or that he was not my child. Now, how much more foolish would it be to argue with God about those whom he has called his children? If God will say, and he will, that Elisha is his own dear child, then why in the world would anyone argue with his all-powerful and loving daddy in heaven, unless they wanted a black eye or worse? After all, again, baptism isn't my idea. It's not the church's idea. It's God's idea. After all, Jesus didn't suggest, but he commanded the disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And that's exactly what all Christian parents intend to do. Jillian and I intend to bring Elisha to be baptized in the name of the triune God. And with the help of godparents and our family and our church family, we're committing to teaching him what the faith means, who Jesus is, what it means to repent, and what all the amazing promises that God has given him are. We all, and Jillian and I especially, have a responsibility, since we've baptized him, to teach him these things. Of course, put that way, baptism sounds pretty serious, and it is. But baptism is also filled with so many wonderful promises and blessings. Jesus promises in his instructions on baptism, "And I will be with you wherever you go, even to the end of the age." But that's not even the only promise. We are promised that, in keeping with the nature of baptism, when we repent, God will forgive us every time we sin. Our baptism doesn't just mean that God forgave our sins before we were baptized. It means that any and every time we sin, we are eligible to be forgiven. All we have to do is repent, and God promises. He doesn't say he'll think about it. He promises that he will forgive us. God has called God has called you and me through the waters of baptism as well, and he's called us to live holy lives to the glory of God Almighty. We repent of our sins and we trust and listen to Jesus as well. And he doesn't leave us on our own to do this. He has put fellow Christians, his word, and his sacraments around us to strengthen us. And he doesn't ask us to be perfect either. In fact, he makes every allowance for our failures, cleaning them up each and every day, each and every one of them, forgiving you all your sins for the sake of he who comes as the light of the world, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are his children, forgiven and free on account of Christ's death and resurrection, delivered to us through the waters of baptism, by water and the word of God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen.